You know, you've got your dad's traits. Thank you for singing. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Philippians chapter 2, 14, 15, and 16. This is the Word of God. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we are thankful for that reality. We're thankful for that truth, that, Father, you are a God to us, and we also choose to say that you are our God, and we'll worship no other. We're thankful, Lord, for your word and the truths that you have preserved for us here, and we do ask you, Lord, to take your word and use it to renew our minds and cause us to think rightly. We recognize, Lord, that because of our sinful nature, and because of the world around us and the things that we're indoctrinated in throughout this world on a daily basis, that we need the time spent in your word. We need for your word to correct our thinking. We need for your word to straighten us out, to help us to see what is right and what is true. And so, Lord, we ask you to take your word and kind of wash us and apply it to our minds tonight so that we'll see exactly what it means to be your child. Take your word, planted in our hearts, mold and shape us, use it, Lord, to sanctify us, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned it this morning, and I'm glad that you decided to come back anyway, that we're talking about grumbling tonight, and I think just by the very topic when we talk about the dangers of grumbling, that probably puts the majority of us under a little bit of conviction, at least. If there's one thing we've learned in America, it is how to speak our mind, right? We love freedom of speech, but you and I know, and Paul warned us, that all freedoms, if you're not careful, can be used as an opportunity for the flesh. It says in Galatians chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And we see that abused time and time again in the freedoms we enjoy in this life. If America has anything going for it, it's that we know how to grumble. We know how to complain. We devote talk shows on the radio and talk shows on the television, all to this one specific purpose. There are people who do nothing else but evaluate those in charge and spend an entire time frame or an hour grumbling about the pitiful job they do. And people tune in by the millions to watch the broadcast or to listen to the broadcast and chime in on the broadcast and Facebook the broadcast and comment on those Facebook quotes. And before you know it, our freedom of speech has really turned into nothing more than a great big time of grumbling. And it's really nothing for us today to grumble about our leadership or to grumble about our circumstances or to grumble about our coworkers or to grumble about our boss or our parents or our spouse or our kids or our church or you name it, right? We know all about grumbling. And yet, according to what verse 14 says, any and all of that is condemned before God. Philippians 2:14 says it about as simply as you can say it, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's what we call an all-encompassing type of command. It's really hard to read that verse and come up with a scenario where grumbling or disputing is okay. You read verse 14 and it covers the entire spectrum. Everything from the weather, to the economy, to the president, to the doctor's office, to the Dixie dog. It doesn't matter. You just can't grumble about any of it. I mean, that's all things without grumbling. Now, we don't want to pull that verse completely out of context either, although it certainly is all-encompassing when it uses the phrase all things. But we know in the specific order in which it was written, Paul has been talking to us about humbling ourselves before our brother. We know that we are to do nothing from selfishness, but with humility, or to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We know that we are to look out for our brother's personal interest. We are to do for others as Christ did for us, and indeed, as we saw last week, we're to work hard at that. And now Paul throws into that equation that as we do all those things and work hard at it, we're not to grumble while we do. We are to humble ourselves and regard one another and put others before ourselves and work hard at this and not gripe at all while we do that. And what we learn, and we see this throughout the Scripture, is that God doesn't just care that you and I obey, but that you and I obey with the right attitude. He cares what we think when we obey. And if we want to illustrate this point, all we have to do is look at that famous group of people you and I know as the children of Israel. Psalm chapter 95, David writes, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord of our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation." It said, "They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." That's a pretty stiff indictment for a people group. For 40 years I loathed those people. For 40 years I endured those people. For 40 years those people were the burr under my saddle. For 40 years those people rubbed me the wrong way. That's the reality here. After reading that passage, we can safely say that God was not amused with these people. Well, what was these people's issue? A little bit of insight. Exodus 15:22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. A little bit of hardship, a little bit of squeezing, a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of confusion, and instantly the response, not to pray, but to grumble, right? Not to be content, not to seek the Lord, but to go to Moses and tell him, "You better fix this." Move on to Exodus 17, verse 2. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so inside of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah." That's what we referenced in Psalm 95. "Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Of course, this wasn't an isolated incident. Is the Lord among us or not? Why would they ask that? Had God not been the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day? Why would they ask, "Is God among us or not?" Because God wasn't doing everything they wanted. Because they had a little thirst and they didn't get it satisfied. And so the first question is, well, I guess God's just not here. God's not jumping through every hoop we want Him to jump through. God's not satisfying every longing that we have. God's not fulfilling every desire of our heart. And so God must not be here. It was a grumbling. Exodus 16, I'll give you another. "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" There it wasn't thirst, it was hunger. "And they grumbled so much as if to say," boy, y'all remember the good old days back in Egypt? Wow, the good old days back in Egypt. How long did they moan and groan and cry out for God to deliver them from that place? And all of a sudden out in the wilderness, and they want to go back to the good old days of Egypt where the bread, you remember that bread in Egypt? Woo, it was good. You remember those pots of meat? Wow. Israel was a grumbling nation. In fact, we are warned about them in 1 Corinthians 10:2, amidst other warnings. Paul said, "Nor let us grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Incidentally, that passage links grumbling with immorality, idolatry, and trying the Lord. And Paul says, don't be like them. Grumbling is then a serious grievance before God. That is not something He takes lightly. And you say, why does grumbling matter? Well, I'll tell you. Initially, it's because of this. All grumbling is an offense and a grumbling against God. You say, no. I wasn't griping about God. I was griping about the Dixie Dog. I wasn't griping about God. I was griping about the president. I wasn't griping about God. I was griping about my boss. Is God not sovereign? Does He not sit enthroned above your circumstances? Does He not appoint the rulers of the land? Is he not the author of the weather? I mean, in a very real way, then, everything we grumble about trickles its way back to the author of it all. And when we complain about even our circumstances, it is in reality a grumbling against the God who did not make my circumstances to suit me. It is a grumbling against the God who did not order everything the way I wanted it to be. And so all grumbling, whether it is directly focused at God or not, initially or eventually comes back to him. Another reason grumbling is so bad is because God desires just the opposite of us, to have grateful and eager hearts. In all that we do, God desires us to do it eagerly. You remember the passages on giving, 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves those who do what he asks, but do it because they want to, not do it begrudgingly, not do it complaining, not do it in an upset fashion. Even when he spoke of benevolence in Deuteronomy 15:10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because of this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. Look, whenever you obey the Lord, don't whine about it. Don't grieve about it. Don't grumble about it. Generously, eagerly, thankfully do it. Remember what Jesus said about fasting. Here was the problem in Matthew 6:16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus said, do you really think it is pleasing to the Father for you to fast and act like you're miserable the whole time you do it? Well, that glorifies God. That's a grumbling. That's a woe is me. Not at all. When you fast, instead, hide your hardship. Wash your head. Wash your face. Don't let it be noticeable. Don't be a grumbler or a complainer or a whiner. I've always liked the verse in the book of Malachi about the priests. Malachi 1:12, it says, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. You also say, this is the priest in regard to their labor, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? You remember the purpose of the sacrificial offerings that God instigated through Moses all throughout the book of Leviticus and Exodus? They were to make atonement for them before God. This was the means by which God will overlook your sin. This is the means by which God will say, you are not acceptable to me in and as you are, but if you bring to me this sacrifice, I will accept you. I would call that a benefit. I would call that a privilege, and yet it got to be such that the priest would wake up in the morning and go, oh, so sick of these sacrifices, so sick of this labor, so tired of what I've got to do, wish I could quit doing this, this is so miserable, and they disdainfully sniff at it. What he means by that is they look at the sacrifices and go, I don't care, just bring me a sheep. I don't care if it's lame. I don't care if it's got a defect. It doesn't matter. I'm so sick of this. Just bring one, kill it, and throw it over there. And God says, really? You really think that's what I had intended whenever I started this entire system? You understand the point. To do the right action with the wrong motive is an offense to God. I'm reminded of the little boy who was running wild. Might have been one of my little boys. I don't know. And the dad was telling the boy, you need to sit down. Sit down over here and behave. And the kid's not, you know, and the dad threatens him. Says he's going to count to three. Actually counts us to about 42. But anyway, says, get over here, I'm telling you. And finally, the dad has enough, and he grabs the little boy, and he sits him down. He just holds him down. And the little boy just sitting there looked up at his dad and said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That's how we do God sometimes. All right, fine. You can force me to sit here, but I want you to know, on the inside, I'm still doing my own thing. And that, by the way, is how we often do it. We obey on the outside, but disobey on the inside, and that's evidenced by the fact that while we obey, we complain. While we obey, we grumble. And if the Sermon on the Mount taught us anything, it's that the heart kind of matters to God, right? I'm just as concerned at your motive and your attitude as I am at your action. It matters to me how you go about these things. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 2 when he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word grumbling in the Greek, grumbling and disputing are very similar words, but in the Greek, grumbling is another one of those onomatopoeias, those words that are defined by how they sound. It's a guttural word. It's kongusmos, and it just literally meant to grumble. It may not even have been a word that necessarily was meant to be a word you look up in the dictionary, but more so the sound or the guttural groan, the grunt that comes out whenever you just, you know how it is, I don't even want to do this mentality. It really means to have a negative response to something. And it could be a negative response to positive things or a negative response to negative things. It didn't really matter. It was just to grumble from the inside out. Show you where the word is used. You remember the parable where the Lord went out and hired laborers to work in his vineyard. He went out early in the morning and hired some and came back about 9 and hired some more and came back at noon and came back at the end of the day. And by the end of the day, he paid them all the same wage. And those that had worked all day, you remember? Matthew 20:11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. He brought and paid them the denarius like he had agreed upon. And when they got it, it was this, you know, grumbling, complaining. Can you believe this is what he gave us? Luke 5:30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? It was just a murmur. It was just a grunt and a groan. You get the idea. It's when you don't like something that's going on, and under your breath, you just grunt and groan about it. And the Bible says, don't do that. Do all things without that. The word disputing in the Greek is dialogismos. It's where we get our word for dialogue. And if the groaning or the grunting, grumbling mentality is an inward guttural emotional response, this one is the intellectual response. This is the person who doesn't like the circumstance, and at first it's just this grunt, but the second it is this inner reasoning and actually formulated complaint. I didn't like what happened emotionally, and so now intellectually I'm going to form the dialogue. I'm going to form the complaint. I'm going to lay out for you all the things that I don't like. What was I was feeling is kind of a gut reaction to my emotion. Now I'm going to verbalize as an inner thought out dialogue with you. Romans 14:1 uses the word when it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. That's the same word on his opinions. It's not a person, you look at your brother and you've probably already grunted and grumbled about him, but now you've actually formulated the argument in your mind and you've articulated, this is what I don't like. That's what Paul says here. Obviously, the grumbling leads to the disputing, but one is really just the emotional and the other is the intellectual, but they all are from the same base heart. It's just a heart that's discontent and a heart that complains. And Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without the emotional grunt or the verbal complaint. Do all things without those. And certainly that relates to how we treat our brother. You and your brother don't see eye to eye. You don't like what your brother's doing, but you say, okay, that's fine. The Bible says that I'm to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but I'm to regard him as more important than me. So I'm going to do that. And it says I'm supposed to look out for his interests. So I'm going to do that. But I'm going to gripe the whole time I do it, right? Kind of misses the point, doesn't it? I mean, that's what Paul's saying. It's not enough that you just consider your brother this and you give in, but you can't do it with that sort of attitude. You do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, why is that so important? That's what Paul's going to answer in verses 15 and 16. I'm going to show you three benefits here to the grumble-free life. To living a life without grumbling or disputing, I want to show you three benefits that you achieve when you do all things without grumbling or disputing. Notice the so that in verse 15, Paul's explaining to you why this is so important. Well, there's three things that if you'll live without grumbling or disputing. Number one, it signifies your pedigree. In other words, it reveals whose child you are. Signifies your pedigree. Look at verse 15. Paul tells us to do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Obeying God's commands without grumbling proves something about you. It proves that you're blameless. It proves that you're innocent. It proves that you're a child of God. It proves that you are above reproach. If you look at those words kind of individually, in reality, the word for blameless and the word for above reproach are real similar in the Greek. They both mean without defect or blemish. In fact, if you were to read the Old Testament that Paul read, which was the Septuagint, it was the Greek Old Testament, that same word that is translated above reproach was the same word they would use to describe the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament. Bring a lamb without blemish. They would use that same word. And that really hits home with us since we are to present our lives a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Since we want to be a without blemish offering to the Lord. Since we want to be above reproach. Since we want to be blameless. And the reality here is you may in fact be blameless and you may in fact be above reproach. But if your attitude stinks, nobody's going to know that. Paul, by the way, thought he was blameless before he was saved. You remember in Philippians 3 verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If you wanted to hold the law up next to Paul, you couldn't nail him with the law because he seemed to fill all the requirements. But would anybody in here have actually said there's a blameless man? No, he's a hothead and He's ambitious and he's got a lot of hatred inside. His attitude revealed to you that even though he could see himself as blameless, he couldn't prove that because his attitude stunk. You see it in verse 15 as well when it talks about being innocent. The word for innocent is a word that literally means unmixed, undiluted. Romans 16:19 uses the word, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, unmixed in what is evil, undiluted by evil. I don't want there to be any shred of what is wrong in you." 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure or innocent or unmixed virgin." I wanted you to be Christ and Christ alone. And that's the call here. Now, obviously, you want to be blameless. Obviously, you want to be innocent. Obviously, you want to be above reproach. But here he's talking about how to prove that you are. And you prove that you are those things by living your life without grumbling or disputing. Furthermore, you notice the fourth one there, that you are children of God. You want to be considered a child of God? I mean, you want the world to see you and say, boy, now there's a Christian. There's a child of God. How do you prove that in the world? You do it by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. And there's a reason why this is so important. We're trying to prove that we are blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Why? Because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Their world around us is literally rotting meat. It's falling apart. It's going the wrong way. We're hoping to let the world see there's a better way to live. The word for crooked there in the Greek is the word scolios. It's where we get our word for scoliosis, the curvature of the spine. And it's when anything is out of place. It's just wrong. It's just backward. It's corrupt. It's undone. That's our world. My dad often amazes me with his practical wisdom in response to people. He's a horse trader. I guess that's where he gets that from. Horse traders make a lot of their money selling horses to the killer plant. That's no surprise. People don't have a problem when we slaughter cattle, but apparently they do when we slaughter horses. But he had a lady call him here recently, and she was wanting to sell a horse, and she asked him, "Well, do you send horses to the killer plant?" And he's always honest, "Yeah, I do." And she said, "Well, I just don't know how I feel about that." And so he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. How do you feel about abortion?" And she said, "Well, you know, now that's a whole different." And he said, "Yeah, I don't really think I want to talk to you anymore. This conversation's over, you know." I was on Facebook today, and a friend back in Henrietta posted a video. And I promise you, this will go viral. I would almost guarantee by Monday I can go in my office and open up Yahoo, and on one of the headlines, this video will be there. I just have this feeling. It's a video of this little blonde-headed girl. You can't really see her face very well. You're going to hate this. And it is sick. She has a 5-gallon bucket that has about 10 puppies in it, maybe a week or 2 weeks old. And she's pulling those puppies out one by one, and they kick and squirm and squeal when she pulls them out, and thump in the river. Boom, in the river, the whole bucket. And the guy videoing her is laughing, and the girl's just chunking puppy after puppy, you know, into the river. And you can imagine now the comments that are coming up on, I would not recommend that you read them, but you can imagine the comments. People from, "I recognized that she was throwing a certain type of bracelet, and I think we could trace this bracelet back to this, and we might could find out who this woman is. If you pause it at the 27-second mark, you get a pretty good look at this woman's face, and I think we could," it's a headhunt. We want to find who this person is, and I will not be surprised in the least if they do. If they find out who this woman is, and it shows up on Facebook, "This is the puppy killer." And I mean, people are everything from, "We ought to throw that woman in the river," to, "We ought to da-da-da-da-da-da-da," and yeah, I mean, that's cruel and inhumane and nothing glorious about that at all. And yet, how many babies? There are doctors entering the womb, cutting up babies, sucking them out with a vacuum hose, throwing them in a plastic bag and dropping it in a dumpster, and nobody seems to care. You know what we call that? Crooked. Something in our society is wrong. When you can have this gut rage rise up in you because a lady's throwing puppies in the river, which obviously you would not do, but yet seem oblivious to the reality that babies are dying left and right. There's something backward in the society in that regard. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. Our desire is to notably stand against that and to stand out from that, don't we? I mean, when we walk down the street, don't we want to be recognized as people different from our culture? How do you do that? By putting a pro-life sticker on your car? No. You show yourself to be different from the crooked and perverse generation by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Listen, anybody in our world knows how to complain and gripe. I could teach a seminar on it if you want to know it. I mean, we know how to do this. Our world knows how to do this. If you want to stand out and be different, to show yourself as innocent and pure and show yourself as a child of God, then do all things without grumbling or disputing. It will prove that you are a child of God. When you walk through circumstances that are notably unpleasant and yet you still refuse to complain or to gripe, and let me just throw out here a little bit, Facebook may be the end of Christianity as we know it. Because on one hand we get, I love God, I love Jesus, share and post if you love God and you love Jesus. And on the very next one is, you're not going to believe I was driving down the road and this so-and-so cut me off and da-da-da-da-da-da-da and blankety-blankety-blankety, right? And then two posts later, God's the one that carries you through all things. Please, if there's an internet filter that we can put on our computers that says, pause, read your Bible, and think about this for 20 seconds before you post this on Facebook, it's absolutely going to kill us. You just don't realize. You'll go home now, and you'll get on Facebook, and you'll see the number of people that have these totally inconsistent scrolls, and we wonder why the world is confused about Christianity. Facebook is not to be used for a Christian to go out and air their complaints to the world. You will not prove you're a child of God in a crooked and perverse generation by complaining about everything on Facebook. We prove it by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. So you want to prove you're a child of God? You want to signify your pedigree in this world? Then quit grumbling and quit disputing. Number two, doing all things without grumbling or disputing solidifies your preaching. Solidifies your preaching. He says do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you move down and he says that you, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now we know we live in this crooked and perverse generation, and we know this world is going the wrong direction, and we know they're going the wrong direction because they walk in darkness. Our desire is not only to prove ourselves different from them, but actually to be a light in the midst of the darkness. Isn't that what we want? Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our desire as those who live in this crooked and perverse generation is to be a light in the midst of it. We want to hold out the way of truth. We want to hold out the path of redemption. And that's what Paul says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. And that's really not the best translation. When he says holding fast the word of life, he doesn't mean that we stick to the Bible and faithfully obey. A better translation is holding forth the word of life. We're holding it out there to the world. Now, on one hand, yes, we cling to it and obey it. But on the other hand, don't we take the Word of God and hold it out to the world and say, this is the answer, this is the path, this is the truth. We preach it, we proclaim it, we testify about it, we offer it to people. This is the Word. We want you to listen to this. This is the light. This will guide you. This will show you how to live. In reality, that's what the church is. It says in 1 Timothy 3, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's who we are. That's the responsibility we accept. We know our job is to proclaim the truth in the world. We know that we're to be light in the midst of the darkness. And so we continually preach the truth. But if we continually proclaim the truth and throw the truth out there as that which leads to the fulfilling life and that which leads to life everlasting and that which leads to abundant life and eternal life, and yet we on the very next sentence start grumbling and complaining about how hard life is, kind of shoots a hole in the message we're preaching, doesn't it? Think about Israel for a second. Israel also thought they were a light in the midst of darkness. It says in Romans chapter 2, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, Israel accepted their role as a light in darkness too. But because their lifestyles were a direct contradiction of the truth they proclaimed, their teaching actually had a negative effect. They actually were guilty of blaspheming the Lord instead of encouraging others to trust in him. And that's actually the danger you and I run. We ought not have a tongue that one minute proclaims truth and the next minute complains about the circumstances, right? James said in James 3 verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. When we preach the truth but live grumbling, it kills our message. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. People don't listen to what I have to say if I'm a grumbler and a complainer. But when we do these things without grumbling and disputing, it actually validates your message. It actually solidifies your preaching. So Paul's saying, look, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is what proves you're a child of God. This is what gives weight. This is what gives authority to your preaching. People see you're different. Let me give you a third reason Paul stated. It actually satisfies your pastor. And you think, well, that was not one of my concerns. But here we go. Satisfies your pastor. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. He said to hold fast the word of life. And then he said, so that, so here's another one, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that in the day of Christ, that would be the end when Paul stands before the Lord, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul said, look, I want you to live without grumbling or disputing because someday when I stand before Christ and everything is laid bare and all that I've accomplished is judged and everything's, you know, before the Lord and he's weighing out what I did and accomplished, I know that if I actually see that the Philippian church was a church that loved their brother and humbled themselves and lived like Christ and they did it without grumbling, I'll know that what I accomplished was real. I know that what I accomplished was genuine. I'll know that I did not run my race in vain when I ran through Philippi. And you may remember that how Paul ran was important to him. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul was not a random follower of Christ. He wanted to leave a specific footprint. He had a specific plan for what he wanted to accomplish. And one of those things was godliness and purity and a genuine humble attitude in those whom he served. It mattered to him how the people he preached to lived. It was not enough for him just to say, I preached a sermon. I told him it's all up to them now and to go his own way and not ever care again how they turned out. That was not how he lived. It mattered to him. That's why he wrote so many letters back. That's why he made so many return trips. And you may remember that he actually grieved when people didn't live the way he thought they should. Remember the letter to the Galatians, Galatians 4? However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid that I wasted my time in Galatia. I'm afraid that all the work I did there and all the preaching I did for you was for naught. Because the way I see you behaving and the way I see you acting tells me whatever I said to you did not stick. It only went skin deep. But for those who demonstrated a true change, Paul rejoiced. 1 Thessalonians 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I mean, Paul said, look, I can just tell you what does it for me. The Apostle John said the same, 2 John 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have. That is not the verse I was looking for. It's in 2 John somewhere, Paul says, I have no greater joy, what? Than to hear of my children walking in the truth. It's 3 John 4. You sure about this? Okay, I'm going to look real quick. 3 John 4. Well, it's on CD now. You know, other people are getting this, so here we go. 3 John 4, huh? It is! Leo's right. 1,000 Bible points. Well, very good. There you go. All right. 3 John 4, no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And this is where Paul was. Nothing mattered so much to him as the obedience of his flock. He wanted to be able to glory in who they were. He wanted to rejoice in how they lived. He wanted to be comforted in their obedience. And incidentally, nothing does this for a pastor like the obedience of his flock. Paul knew, if I can look back at the Philippian church and see that the Word of God is changing their lives, and there are certain ways I can tell. Not by whether or not they're going to church every Sunday. People can do that for selfish reasons. Not by whether or not they're preaching or singing. People can do that for selfish reasons. But if I can look back at that Philippian church and I can see that they are doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and with humility they are considering their brothers more important than themselves, and they are actually looking out for each other's interests instead of their own, and that they are working hard to be like Christ, and that they are doing that, and there is not a complaint or a grumble one about it, then I'll know. It stuck. These people were genuinely saved and redeemed, and Paul said, and I will rejoice in that. When you talk about this reality, I can give you a heads up for next October. Carrie and I are grateful always for Pastor Appreciation Week. Most of the time embarrassed. I'd rather get a supply preacher on that day. We are grateful, and man, the love offerings and the things you do is a tremendous blessing. You know that. It's a great thing. We're thankful for that. But I will tell you, even better than a love offering, even better than a special Sunday, is your obedient life. That's by far better. I love to be, even at public places, whether it's a softball tournament or whether it's, you know, a basketball game or something else, and I can see all throughout our church, and I see how our people behave themselves in public and how they act where they are and how they speak where they are. Nothing will grieve me so much, and I haven't had it really happen here, but I can remember at the last church I was at, the power went out at our church, and they'd blown a transformer or something, and I was standing out there on the Monday morning when the electric company came to fix it. And he's sitting there working in the bucket truck, and I know we hadn't been there probably 6 months, but he comes up, and the guy there is just making small talk, and he says, "So who are the deacons in your church?" And I started naming off the deacons. And this guy said, "Really? So-and-so is a deacon in your church?" And I remember thinking, oh, man, you know, what in the world? And that just makes your heart sink at that point because you're thinking, oh, what in the world? What kind of reputation are we leaving out there? Nothing matters so much as when people say, boy, now those people, they're happy, they're good, they love God, they're humble people. Man, that causes a pastor to rejoice, and that's a good thing because commonly being a leader, and especially even a spiritual one, is not associated with content, humble people. Typically in our world, being a leader is associated with grumbling people. Leadership is important in our world today. Companies want it. Athletic teams want it. There are books about it like crazy. Leadership principles and this number of ways to be a so-and-so leader. And it's all over the place. I tell people all the time, if you're contemplating being a leader, then you need to first go read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. The greatest leader that humanity ever knew was Moses. There was never a greater leader of a nation than Moses was. I mean, when you're talking about what that guy endured and what he went through to deliver his people, nobody was better than Moses. And nobody put up with more than Moses did. They griped about him every day. It didn't matter. We don't have enough to eat. We don't have enough to drink. We don't have this. We don't have that. If Fox News or CNN or NBC had been around in the days of Moses, they would have ripped him up one side and down the other. First, they would have talked about his questionable origins, right? You know, I don't know, I heard this kid spent a week in a basket in the water, you know, and he was actually raised over here by these people, and no telling how he was influenced in that regard. And then they would go on to his questionable years being living in security and luxury, right? And then why did he leave that exactly? You know, there's bound to be a scandal there because nobody would walk out of Pharaoh's palace to become a Hebrew unless there was some sort of scandal. So I bet we can dig up some dirt. And then we want to talk about, I heard he was a murderer. And so let's dig up everything we can about this fella he killed. And did you know he was married to a black woman? You know, I mean, all of that they're going to dig up, right? This Zipporah and her questionable origin and what kind of kids he's raised and who is this Jethro that he lets hang around all the time. And can you imagine? They would rip him up one side. Welcome to leadership. And Moses dealt with it in his day. They ripped him apart. It is hard to be a leader, period. If you really want to appreciate a leader, if you really want to encourage a leader, then do what Paul said. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Hebrews 13:17. The writer said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If you make it hard on the person who's watching over your soul, I can promise you, if that's a grievous thing for them, they will not do as good a job. But if you actually make it a joyful thing for them, they'll work all the more. It actually hurts you if you make their job miserable. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and by the way, you know this, I'm saying this for the people who are listening on the CD, right? They're the ones dealing with grumbling people, not us. Y'all actually do great. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, if you want to encourage your pastor, then do so by living your life without grumbling. Bragging on your preacher kind of loses its luster when you brag on him one day and complain about him the next, right? I mean, that's just reality. So Paul is saying here, look, you want the world to know you're pure and innocent, a child of God? Then live without grumbling. You want the world to recognize that your message really will guide them out of the crooked and perverse generation they live in? Then do all things without grumbling. You want your leaders or your shepherds to be encouraged by how they lead you? Then do all things without grumbling. Now, it's really hard for me to sit here and preach this thing because I whine. I grumble, so I'm not sitting here saying do as I do. In fact, I mentioned Facebook a while ago. I was on Facebook this last week complaining because they've actually going to, FDA is going to make trans fat illegal, and they're going to stop Pop Secret premium butter popcorn. And can you imagine the horror? You know, I mean, you're talking about a guy that likes Pop Secret premium butter popcorn. I have tried the trans fat free kind, okay? Not really excited about it. So I put on Facebook, that is it. I have had it. I'm buying all there is and going to Mexico. Now, that's grumbling. You shouldn't do it. I shouldn't do it because the next time I'm on Facebook, people will remember, well, there's a guy that just gripes about the popcorn. You know, I mean, you can't do it. And Paul's making a valid point here in how we live our life. If you really want the world to see your message and see you're a redeemed, changed person, that you see you're a child of God, and if you want to be the encouraging type of person that encourages others and encourages your leaders to do the right thing, and you want to be that person that walks into a room and actually leaves it better than when you left it, you know, then do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mean, the way I look at it was like this. Your attitude is like the frame around your obedience. Your obedience can actually be right. It can be a true picture, but if you put it in this ugly, nasty frame, it just takes away from what you've done. Your attitude shapes that. Your attitude directs that. So if you want to be known as a child of God, go without grumbling. If you want to be a light in darkness, go without grumbling. If you want to encourage and honor your leaders, go without grumbling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It validates your claim to be God's child. It dictates the effectiveness of your ministry. And it encourages your pastor that his work is not in vain. There you have it. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And Father, again, I have to apologize to you for grumbling because I realize that even minor grumbling is really a complaint against you because I'm actually saying I don't like the circumstances you've allowed me to live in. And Father, I am sorry for that. Father, even beyond the little things, I know that in my life there are times when I demonstrate a lack of gratitude and instead voice a complaint and a grumble. When you have told us not to complain or to grumble, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to present our requests to you. And so, Father, you tell us not to complain, but to pray. And, Father, I pray that we would be a people that instead of being marked by complaining by our circumstances, would in reality pray for the circumstances we're in and pray for your hand to guide and direct us and to fill our hearts with peace. Lord, help us to be this type of people. We do want the world to know that we are children of God. We do want the world to know that the message we believe will change their life. We want to stand out as different from our crooked culture we live in. And we want to be an encouragement to those around us. Help us, Lord, to mind our tongues and to mind our inner groanings and grumblings and our dialogue by which we voice our complaints. Help us, Lord, to be the type of people that are content and faithful and happy to serve and happy to obey. Lord, work this in our lives, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.